So as you get the paper, you'll be able to see him here. He's a saint that we in evangelical circles actually hold quite dear, so you may have heard of him before. He's known not only for his theology, but also for the inspiring way in which he stood up to Hitler and the Nazis during World War II. We'll begin, as we always do, with the verses. And the first verse comes from Luke chapter 9. This is Jesus speaking. "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" This theme, discipleship, was at the core of Bonhoeffer's teaching. And a part of it comes from the time period in which he lived and the tradition in which he lived in Germany. What he really wanted to emphasize that is that when we come to Christ, we are coming and we are being called to a life of obedience and a life really of brokenness, just as Christ was. That's a difficult message to swallow in any age, but it's one that the church continually needs to hear, because we tend sometimes to deceive ourselves by talking about how wonderful the Christian life is, and it is, but it's not just that. We all know that we live in a fallen, broken world, and that we who are disciples of Christ must partake of some of the suffering he calls us to. So if anyone would come after Christ, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Bonhoeffer famously refers to this as costly discipleship. It costs us something to come to Christ. And then the second passage is from Matthew 26. This is from the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. "Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter." And of course, this was after Jesus had explicitly asked them to stay awake and to watch and pray with him. And they failed in that. They fell asleep. And this story in particular reminds me of the human side of our Savior. That in this moment, really his darkest hour, he's looking towards his fate on the cross, and he understands his need for his friends to be around him, to support him, to walk with him through this veil of suffering. Bonhoeffer is going to suggest to us that this is not a call just for those disciples 2,000 years ago, but it's a call for us now as well. We know that Christ continues to bear the scars of his suffering on his body. And in a way, since Christ is with God the Father outside of time, his sufferings really do continue through the history of the world. And just as our hearts are broken in the sufferings of the world now, we believe that Christ's heart as well is broken by the sufferings of this world. And Bonhoeffer is going to suggest to us that we too need to watch and pray with Christ and join with his sufferings in the world right here and now, because they're still going on. So those are some of the scriptural themes that we'll be looking at tonight. Now let's look down at some of the notes about Bonhoeffer's life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian and a voice of resistance against Hitler's Nazi regime. He is best known today through his books, especially The Cost of Discipleship, Life Together, and Letters and Papers from Prison. The Cost of Discipleship in particular is coming to be regarded as sort of a spiritual classic, and it's one that I would highly recommend. So if you've ever thought about World War II and the Holocaust and all the horrible things that went on there, the massacre of the Jews, one of the questions that often comes up is, why didn't anyone in Germany was a Christian Lutheran country, why didn't anyone step up and stop this? Well, the truth is, although the Christian churches in Germany failed to a large degree, there were a few who did step up and take a stand. Bonhoeffer was one of them. The second note there says, early in his career, Bonhoeffer served both as a pastor and an academician. He was deeply influenced by a year of ministry in Spain and a year of study in New York City, and developed a rich understanding of the gospel's demand that Christians must stand up for the poor and the outcast. He was also shaped by his studies of the Sermon on the Mount and saw peacemaking as one of the great callings of the church. These insights that Bonhoeffer comes to are very different from what the German Lutherans of his time were thinking about. And this is one of the reasons why the Lutheran Church in Germany failed to stand up to Hitler and to those atrocities. If you remember when we talked about Luther months and months ago, Luther took a stand for the grace of God being poured out in our lives without any merit on our part. We couldn't do anything to earn God's favor. Salvation does not come by works. That's what Luther said, and he was absolutely right, taking a stand against some Roman Catholic errors of his day. And he said, look, there's nothing you can do. There's no action of obedience you can do to earn salvation. It's all by the grace of God poured out in the blood of Christ. And he's right. The problem was that as the Lutheran tradition developed over the centuries, they emphasized that element of it, the grace to our individual lives leading to our personal salvation, bringing us to heaven. That led to an underemphasis on other parts of the gospel. And so, really, the Lutheranism of his time thought that Christianity was about Jesus dying so that we could get to heaven, and that's it. There's nothing more you can do to be a Christian. Well, Bonhoeffer is going to say, and he's right, that absolutely there are other things you can do to be a Christian. You can't earn your salvation, but that doesn't mean that Christians are not called to do concrete acts of goodwill and love in this world. But the Lutheran tradition of his day didn't see that quite so clearly. And so when that chance came to stand up for the outcasts, the Jews, they failed. Because it wasn't part of the tradition they had developed. Their tradition had turned inward a little bit too much, so that they were focused only on their own salvation and not on extending the love of God to those around them. And Bonhoeffer seeks to fix that problem. The third note there says, back in Germany, Bonhoeffer became a prominent voice of resistance against the Nazis' treatment of the Jews and against the German church's capitulation to Hitler. This resistance ultimately led to his execution in 1945. So we're going to step back now to the beginning of Bonhoeffer's ministry, and I'll walk you through it step by step, his story, because there's a lot of events in his story that give us a good glimpse as to why he came to believe the things he did. And a lot of things in there that provide a good challenge for us as we think about the cross, as we think about our relationship as a church to governments and wars and affairs of state. Bonhoeffer's career brings a good light on that question as well. So Bonhoeffer was born into a good, upstanding, sort of upper-class family, and he decided early on he was going to become a theologian. He decided this way back in his early teenage years. So he goes to university, and in 1927 he earns his degree in theology. And the portion of theology he studied was what's called Christology. The question of the identity and theology of Jesus Christ, man and God. And the question that really haunted Bonhoeffer was, well, who is Jesus for us today? Of course, he is Lord and Savior, existing eternally with the Father. But he asks, if Jesus were here today, where would we find him? And one of his answers to that was, we might find him as a persecuted Jew in a concentration camp if Jesus was here today. 1928, he serves as a pastor of a church in Barcelona, Spain, just as the Great Depression hits. And this opens his eyes to the needs of the poor. The Depression hits just as hard in Europe as it hit here in the U.S. And so people have lost everything. They don't know where their next meal is coming from. They don't have jobs anymore. And the one place many of them turn to is the church. And so Bonhoeffer, as a pastor, finds that being a pastor isn't just reading theology books and talking about it on Sundays. It's about helping people in need. And it makes a great impression on him. In 29, he begins his work as a professor of theology back at Berlin University. That's where he got his original degree. And then in 1930, he goes to New York City to study at Union Theological Seminary. He's deeply impressed by the spirituality of the oppressed black minorities in Harlem. He actually wasn't too thrilled about the seminary itself over here in the States, and he wasn't too thrilled about American Christian culture as a whole. He has a lot of interesting criticisms to bring to bear as an outsider perspective. But the one group that really caught his attention was the African Americans. This, of course, was well before the Civil Rights Movement. And so even here in the North, in New York, there was a lot of racism against them. They felt deeply oppressed. And Bonhoeffer would go to church to them, and he loved the sort of vibrant and alive way that they worshipped. If you've ever seen black churches or been a part of them, it really is wonderful. I couldn't even try to replicate it. He loved their songs. He loved the spirituals that they sang. And he actually recorded a number of these black spirituals and brought them back and would play them for his seminary classes back in Germany. He was so impressed with it. He eventually goes back to Europe. In 1931, he's appointed youth secretary for an international ecumenical movement. So he's being recognized by the wider Christian community as a leader. In 1932, even though he has this rising prominence, he chooses to move to a slum neighborhood in Berlin in order to teach confirmation classes there. So he basically chooses for himself the worst possible position that a brilliant young pastor and theologian could have. He goes into the part of town nobody wanted to go to teach kids that nobody wanted anything to do with. And he not only does he teach them, he lives there in their neighborhood to show them the love of Christ. 1933 is when the big changes come. This is when Hitler really consolidates his hold on Germany and the Nazis rise to power. 1933, the German state church capitulates to the Nazis by barring Jewish heritage pastors from serving and by requiring an oath of allegiance to Hitler before ordination. Bonhoeffer speaks out in immediate protest. He goes to England to try to rally international and ecumenical resistance. If you flip over onto the back page, there's a couple pictures there. The startling thing about what the German church did, the Lutheran churches and the Catholic churches as well to some degree, is just how fast they gave in to the Nazis. 1933, right at the beginning, and they basically bowed their knee to what it was doing. Here you have two pictures. The first one is the bishop of the state church. Let's see his name here, Friedrich Koch, and he's welcoming Hitler to the church with a Nazi salute. The next one is a picture of Cologne Cathedral, and you see a Nazi swastika flag flying over the door there. The note says, during the 1930s and 40s, most German churches gave in to Nazi propaganda, and many embraced it enthusiastically. Many clergy swore oaths to Hitler and dressed in Nazi brown shirt uniforms. For us who look back and know what the Nazis really did, this is just absolutely unthinkable that churches and pastors would give in to people who did what they did, to people who murdered millions and millions. And even at this early stage, folks in Germany had some inklings about what was going on. The Nazis were not trying to hide their revulsion at the Jews, and even now they were carrying out measures against disabled people, people really whom the church should have stood up and defended, and the church did nothing. In fact, they went over and embraced Nazism. I saw another picture once in a book and wasn't able to find it for this, but it was a picture of the altar at the front of a church in Germany that was draped over with a Nazi flag. And it just gives me chills to look at that. Of course, for us looking back, it's absolutely clear that this is a horrific thing that the German church did in bowing to Hitler. But I do want to take a moment to speak a little bit about us as a church and our relation to the American government. There's of course no real parallel there between the Nazis and the U.S. government. I'm not suggesting that in any way. We have a lot to be proud of in our nation and in our government. It truly is a testament of the doctrine of Christianity that all men are created equal. And it's something that the world had never seen before, and America has made it happen. Democracy carried on for more than 200 years. It's absolutely phenomenal. But, and I think Bonhoeffer would urge us caution here, we have to be very wary about bringing the political state into the church. We have to be very wary of how closely we hold these two loyalties together. Here in America, there is sometimes a feeling that to be a good American, you have to be a good Christian. To be a good Christian, you have to be a patriotic American, and the two go hand in hand. I'm not saying that's not true, but I'm saying that we ought to be careful about the way that we think about these things. As some of you know, that during my couple years here, a few instances have come out where I've taken a little bit of a stand on this. There was an option to put an American flag out in front of the church on a flagpole, and I advised against it. I also advised against the Sunday school saying the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag here in our Sunday school. Partly that's from practical matters. We're a church in a border town that we have folks from Canada coming over too. But on a deeper level, on a theological level, it troubles me. And it troubled Bonhoeffer. Not just because of what the Nazis stood for, but because the church and the political kingdoms in this world represent two very different things. The church is an international body of Christ. It is not bound by borders, and I don't think it should be. It represents the people of God in every nation under the sun. And as much as we admire and love our country, we have to recognize that the church is a different thing than it. And it represents a different loyalty. In fact, it represents a higher loyalty to Christ than to our nation. And so it's my belief that in church services, Christ is the only one to whom oaths should be made. I firmly accept that the Pledge of Allegiance is a wonderful thing to do in schools and public events. I do not believe it should be done in the church, because the church is not bound to the United States of America. And the truth is, if we ask ourselves about it reflectively, if we ask ourselves, does the government of the U.S. stand for all those things that we as the body of Christ stand for, I think we would all say, no, it does not. And so I think it's wise for us to keep that separate. And one other just quick note. I'm harping on this because this is something that we here in America don't get a chance to think about a lot in a reflective way. One other thing that's troubled me about American patriotism being wedded too tight to our Christian identity is that I think in some cases it prevents us from loving our enemies the way that Jesus told us to love our enemies. See, the U.S. has enemies. We know it does. The Church of Christ has no enemies other than Satan. No enemies at all. The Taliban is not an enemy of the Church. Al-Qaeda is not an enemy of the Church. They are men and women who desperately need the love of our Savior. They are not enemies. So I was thinking about this. I was thinking, you know, how many times during these past few years of reconstruction in the country of Iraq, We had gone in there. We'd fought our war. I think we went in for good and for noble causes. But for the past few years, we've been trying to build it up. But, you know, how many bumper stickers have you seen around here that said, "God bless Iraq"? Not many. Not many. Sometimes I think we end up coming to the false assumption that the U.S. and maybe Israel are the only countries that God cares about. And of course that's not true. So this is one reason why I think it pays us to think a little bit more deeply about these matters of church and state. Of course, with Bonhoeffer, it was a much more dire circumstance. For us here in the U.S., I regard it as something that we could do a little better thinking about some more. I don't regard it as a major failing for those who really bring those two together, because, praise the Lord, we do live in a wonderful country. For Bonhoeffer, it wasn't the case, and they really needed to take a stand against the Nazis. So in 1934, that's exactly what they did. 1934, the Confessing Church, of which Bonhoeffer was a part, takes a stand against Nazism. A group of pastors broke away from the state church and formed their own undercover church, the Confessing Church, to represent what they truly believed was the gospel of Christ. In 1935, Bonhoeffer begins directing and teaching an unregistered seminary at Finkenwalde. It's unregistered, so technically it's an illegal seminary. He wants students of the gospel to be able to come to a place where they're not required to say oaths of allegiance to the Nazis. And so they run this wonderful little seminary. Bonhoeffer himself sort of sets the structure. The students live together in this little community, and they have a daily life of prayer and fellowship and study with one another. And really, in Bonhoeffer's life, it's sort of an idyllic time. In 1936, he is declared a pacifist and an enemy of the state. He's barred from teaching at the university. Of course, for the Nazis, who wanted to conquer everything there was, if you were a pacifist, you were kind of automatically an enemy of the state, because you were standing against everything they hoped to do. Bonhoeffer was a pacifist because of what he read in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says, don't resist an evil person, when he says, turn the other cheek, when he says, love your enemies, Bonhoeffer took him literally and preached against a gospel that allowed violence. In 1937, he withdraws from the ecumenical movement and the Confessing Church in protest because of their timidity. He thought that they weren't taking a strong enough stand against the Nazis. The Gestapo closes his seminary, and he writes The Cost of Discipleship. This is the one I noted that is becoming a spiritual classic. And the basic theme of this book is that Christians, to really be Christians, have to be acting Christians. And you can sense he's writing to his German Christian brothers and sisters who are content to just sit back, say, Jesus, save me from my sins, and not do anything else. And so he wrote this book. Some of the first quotes there speak to this, and some of them are from Cost of Discipleship. Right underneath the pictures there, he says, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. And that's sort of a summation of what you'll find in Jesus' own words in John 15 or in the book of 1 John, where Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. That's what love for me is. The next one is probably Bonhoeffer's most famous quote. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So, again, a very plain way of putting it, that to become a Christian means that we are sacrificing. We're sacrificing some of our ability to just sit back and not care about anyone else. No, if you come to Christ, you have to die to yourself so that you can live to God and live to others. And then the next paragraph there is actually the opening statement of the cost of discipleship. And this is against much of the teaching of the Lutheran Church at the time. He says, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth. An intellectual assent to that idea is held to be of itself sufficient to secure a remission of sins. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. And he contrasts this to what he calls costly grace, the grace that comes to Christ and allows oneself to be transformed in a way that changes your life. Let's go back up to the timeline. In 1938, he is forbidden to live or work in Berlin, so he takes the time to write another book, Life Together. This is probably the easiest to read of his books and one of the most winsome. This is from his experience living in that little seminary community, and it's about Christian fellowship, about Christian worship, and what it means to build a life together as a church that honors one another and glorifies God at the same time. It really is a very good read. And this brings up some of his other themes here, and that is that Christian discipleship means that we have to care about others. Just like we talked about this morning, we are one body together. We're not solo Christians out there. And so the church exists for one another, but also for those outside. Look down at the quotes again. Some of these quotes speak to this. He says, Christ is the man for others. That was one of Bonhoeffer's little nuggets of insight about the quality of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was always a man for others. And the church is only the church when it is there for others. So, we as a church, of course, we have important things to do in worshiping God, in building up this fellowship and encouraging one another. But Bonhoeffer says, and I think he's right, that if we stop there, then we are failing in our duty as a church. We need to be willing to reach out, help the poor, help the needy, reach out to those who are sick and homeless, and those who could use a helping hand. And it's only then, when we're there for others, that we're the church. The next quote says, we must learn to regard people less in light of what they do or omit to do, and more in the light of what they suffer. And I think what he means there is that there's a tendency when we look at those outside the church to jump to quick judgments about their lives. Someone who's addicted to drugs, it's easy to jump to a quick judgment and say, oh, look how they've ruined their lives. And Bonhoeffer says, and I think Christ himself would agree, our first instinct should be an instinct of compassion for the suffering that they're going through. Even if it's a suffering brought on by bad choices, our first instinct should be an instinct of mercy. The next quote says, in the long run, human relationships are the most important thing in life. God uses us in his dealings with others. And again, I think there's a lot of wisdom there. Jumping back up to the timeline again. 1939. He has an opportunity to escape the war and take a prestigious professorship in the U.S., but he decides to remain in Germany. He feels like he really needs to walk with his people, the German people, during their time of crisis. And so he says no to what would have been a great escape for him, to what would have been a great career for him. He chooses the path of suffering instead. He also becomes, and this is interesting, he becomes a civilian agent of the Abwehr, German intelligence, in order to join a conspiracy to remove Hitler from power. If you know anything about the history of World War II, this was a conspiracy that went all the way up into some of Hitler's military cabinet. Some of his high military officers were conspiring, not just to remove him from power, but to kill him. And Bonhoeffer, our good little pacifist, decides to join this conspiracy to kill Hitler. This is interesting. You might say, well, how on earth could a pacifist decide to do this? Well, he asked himself that question. And really what he came down to was the idea that since we live in a fallen world, we are sometimes faced with circumstances that that force us to choose a lesser evil. And in this particular instance, he thought that's what it was. He said, look, I can join this conspiracy to kill Hitler. And he said, I believe that in a sense, that's a sin. It's morally wrong. But he said, my only other choice is to do nothing against it. And that is a worse sin. So I am going to choose to do something, and may God have mercy on me for that choice. That's a tough decision to come to. I don't know for sure if he was right, but I certainly admire his courage for doing it. 1940, Gestapo shuts down his pastoral seminars and forbids him from public speaking. So little by little, year by year, they're sort of tightening the fence around what Bonhoeffer can do. In 41 and 42, Bonhoeffer uses his Abwehr connections to help many Jews escape to Switzerland. He continues his work as a double agent by contacting the Allies to let them know the plans for the coup. Of course, the coup doesn't succeed. They carry out their plot. The assassination doesn't work. And many of the conspirators are arrested. In 43, Bonhoeffer himself is arrested for sedition and held in Tegel prison in Berlin. At first, though, they didn't quite know how deep his connections in the conspiracy went. Here he writes the letters to his friend Eberhard Bethge, which will later be published as Letters and Papers from Prison. In the theological world, this is probably his most influential book. It was published after his death and really made a lot of people think. It's a tough book theologically because he's writing letters to a friend, so he doesn't explain everything he means in great detail. But there's a lot of really haunting reflections in here about what it means to be a Christian in a suffering, broken world. And the last quote there comes from this book. He says, "Christians stand by God in the hour of his grieving. That is what distinguishes Christians from pagans. Man is summoned to share in God's sufferings at the hands of a godless world. He must therefore really live in the godless world without attempting to gloss over or explain its ungodliness in some religious way. It is not the religious act that makes the Christian, but participation in the sufferings of God in the secular life. That is metanoia." That's the Greek word that we usually translate repentance, sort of a transformative change. "Not in the first place thinking about one's own needs, problems, sins, and fears, but allowing oneself to be caught up into the way of Jesus Christ, into the messianic event." So here he's reflecting actually on that story of Gethsemane, where Christ calls his people to watch and pray with him in the hour of suffering. Bonhoeffer came to this idea that Christ in his ministry was the man who was for others and who suffered for others. And he's right. We are the only religion in the world that believes in a God who entered into our world and took its sufferings seriously, took its sufferings upon himself. And Bonhoeffer is suggesting that we as disciples of Christ are also called to take the sufferings of this world on ourselves. And he really encourages Christians, and you get a sense of it in this quote, to live in this world. Because the church that he saw in Germany was so captivated with spiritual notions of salvation, about getting to heaven, that they really lost sight of what it means to be a Christian here and now. What it means to be a Christian in the practical realities of day-to-day life. And so he encouraged what he calls this worldliness. He says, heaven is wonderful. We should believe it. We should hope for it. We should long for it. But don't forget where you're living now. Don't forget that the kingdom of God is being built right now here on earth. And that means that for every joy and every heartbreak in our life, we can embrace it for the sake of Christ, because Christ is working in the world here and now. And that is something that Bonhoeffer really emphasized. Let's finish up the timeline. 1944, the Gestapo uncovers the full conspiracy of which Bonhoeffer had been a part. Bonhoeffer has a chance to escape from prison, but he chooses not to, worried that his family might be targeted. So again, for the sake of others, he chooses the road of suffering for himself. In 1945, Bonhoeffer is executed at the Flossenbürg concentration camp 1 month before the war ends. And in fact, it was only a few days before Allied troops reached that part of Germany. He was hanged to death by the Gestapo in an extermination camp. So Bonhoeffer really is a tremendous inspiration, both in his thought, but also in his life. I think he really lived out what he believed. This call that Christians need to be active in this world, in caring for those who suffer. And Bonhoeffer did it when almost no one else around him was doing it. He stood up for the Jews. He stood up for all those others who were being taken away and executed by the Nazis. And he did it at the cost of his own life. So for us now, I think this tells us that we as Christians are called to join with Christ in his suffering by reaching out to the poor, the outcast. I think it does us good to remember that the kingdom of God is not just pie in the sky, that old phrase. Though, of course, that part of it is important. I'm not diminishing that at all. But that it starts here and now with things like the abolition of slavery, the care of orphans and widows, fighting the sex trade, fighting drugs, fighting patterns of violence and abuse in our society, feeding the hungry, standing up for the dispossessed in places like Syria and Palestine and Sudan and India. This is part of the call of the church, that we cannot just turn our back on the world that God has given us and choose to live a comfortable life. We are called to enter into the sufferings that God took upon himself on the cross. So that is, I think, a good sense of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a follower of Christ who died on the cross for us. Let me close with just a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you tonight for the challenge of your gospel, which does not simply leave us alone in our comfortable little shells, but which calls us out to embrace and to engage this world that you've given us, this world that you love. Father, we confess that we too have failed from time to time to stand up for those who need us. And Father, we ask that you would be opening our eyes to the places where you are at work. We ask, Lord, that you would be breaking our hearts for the things that break your heart. And Lord, continue to help us to fix our eyes on you and to live lives that hold the shape of the cross of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you all for coming.